study verses 37 and 38 this morning. And there is a full printed message both back here by the tape booth and then out in the narthex also, if you'd like. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Notice, to get a running start at it, verse 36, the end of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of all of the uncountable human needs that we could come up with, if we were to go around and compile lists of needs, and there are many, I would contend that the greatest need of every person, first and foremost, is the need to know and understand that they are forgiven by God. We know many people in our world are vainly seeking after money, and money won't solve their deepest need. The richest man in the world is really a very poor man if he is not forgiven by God. And the poorest man in the world is very truly rich if he knows God's forgiveness. Other people are, of course, trying to seek after pleasure, thinking that that will meet their need. But as Jesus pointed out in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the man who is living a very pleasurable and good life in this world, if he dies without God's forgiveness, will spend eternity in misery. Whereas the most miserable beggar on the face of the earth, if he dies with God's forgiveness, will have a life of eternal pleasure at God's right hand. In spite of the fact that God's forgiveness is our number one need, your experience is probably like mine, and that is, it's pretty rare for me to have anyone come up to me and with desperation in his voice say, please tell me, what do I have to do to know God's forgiveness? I bet we didn't have anybody this week do that. Not a one of us, in spite of the fact that's their greatest need. And that shows us that only the Holy Spirit can penetrate their heart and can impress on them their need to know God's forgiveness. But if we're going to be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ, then we need to know how to answer that question, because once in a while we do get those openings and we need to be clear on how to handle God's word, how to share with a person. Here's how you can know God's forgiveness. Peter's audience on the day of Pentecost asked him that question at the end of his well-known sermon. He had built up to the climax that we read in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they heard this, and it says they were pierced to the heart. And they cried out, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's answer in verse 38 tells them how they can know God's forgiveness in their lives. And it was the best news that they had ever heard. 3,000 of them responded that day, received God's forgiveness and eternal life as his free gift. At the same time of saying it's the best news that they ever heard, I have to say that the way that Peter phrases it and the way that verse 38 reads presents us with some theological problems and questions that we need to work through to understand the verse. And the second I mention the word theological, a lot of people run for cover, because that's a scary word to a lot of people, and that's a sad thing that that is so. But I have met so many Christians who are afraid of theology. It's as if, well, some say, well, if you emphasize theology and doctrine, you're leading to division in the church. And so we should set aside theology because it's divisive. I've heard other people say, well, theology just doesn't have much practical bearing on how I live my life. Where they come up with that is beyond me. Others say, well, theology is boring and is going to lead a person into dead orthodoxy. And they just want this, quote, simple faith in Jesus. But the fact of the matter is this. All of you are theologians. The only question is, how well do you do it? Because all of you have a view of God, and all of you have a view of how Scripture fits together. And we all believe, I hope, that Scripture does fit together into a harmonious whole, that it is not contradictory. And yet there are verses that would seem at first to be hard to reconcile with other verses. And the minute you take one verse and you begin to say, now, how does that verse fit in with this verse? You're doing theology. And we all need to do that if we want to understand the Bible. And Acts 2:38 demands that we think theologically, because if we took this verse all by itself and ignored all the rest of the Bible, then you would have to say this. The way that a person receives God's forgiveness is he repents and he is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the verse says, doesn't it? And so we need to understand that verse in light of the rest of Scripture. Now, whenever you do theology, when you study your Bible, a good rule of thumb is this. First of all, study the particular book in which you're studying to see how does it deal with things, or the author, John or Paul or Luke in this case in the book of Acts. How does he deal with these theological concepts, and then move out to other parts of Scripture? And there are many other verses here, even in the book of Acts, that show that forgiveness of sins is possible, and it never mentions the word baptism. And so we have to take that into account in interpreting Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. As you know, many denominations, by the way, teach that you must be baptized to be saved. But look over at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter here in Acts 3:19, preaching again to a Jewish crowd, says, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And there's nowhere in the context there. You can keep on reading and you won't find the word baptism. If you go down to Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, Peter is preaching to the Jerusalem council, and he tells them that Jesus is the Savior whom God gave to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where's baptism? It's not there. It's not in the context. When you get over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, Peter is preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And he says of him, verse 43 of chapter 10, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so believing in Christ and not baptism clearly is the way to receive God's forgiveness. In Acts chapter 16, and I realize, by the way, that baptism follows that in chapter 10, and I'll comment on that in a moment. But in Acts 16, Paul has the Philippian jailer ask him that crucial question in verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he answers, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That is, it applies to you. It applies to your household as well. And while baptism follows there again, it is not mentioned as a requirement for salvation in verse 31. In Acts chapter 26 and verses 18 and 20, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, and he tells him that his message is to go and open the eyes of the Gentiles so that they may turn from darkness to light. And that word turning is the key idea in repentance. From the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so again, we have repentance, we have faith, we have forgiveness, but there is no baptism. In verse 20 as well, he repeats that even to the Gentiles, he's preaching that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So how do we explain then Acts 2 and verse 38? There are several different ways commentators explain it, but the way I understand it as being the best explanation is this. In the minds of the apostles, the ideas of faith in Jesus Christ and baptism were inextricably intertwined together. In other words, they had no concept of a Christian who said, yes, I believe in Jesus, but no, I'm not going to obey Jesus. I'm going to live my own life. And as you remember, in the Great Commission, Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so in the minds of the apostles, part of observing all that Jesus commanded is saying, be baptized. And it was just foreign to them to think of anyone who could repent of his sins and believe in Christ without being baptized. And so Peter adds baptism here as a natural consequence of repentance, but it is not the baptism, it is the repentance and faith in Christ that brings forgiveness of sins. And as I'll mention in a moment, I think repentance and faith are also intertwined and inseparable. So baptism then is the outward sign of repentance and faith that are inward. Now, you'll see this connection between faith and baptism over in Acts chapter 8 in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip meets on the road. And no sooner had the man believed, this is in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, that Philip explains Jesus to him from Scripture. They come along the road and they see some water. And the eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 is not in the original, probably. It was added by some late manuscripts. But it still explains probably what conversation went on there. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. You see the same connection between faith and baptism back again in Acts chapter 10 in the story of Peter and Cornelius. In verse 43, he says, the one who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter didn't even get to finish his message and give the invitation, and everybody believed. And the way we know that is the Holy Spirit came upon them all. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon people unless they believe. They had believed. And then, verse 47, Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? And he orders them to be baptized after they have believed. The same thing in Acts chapter 16, Paul with the Philippian jailer. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That applies both to you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, he being the jailer, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now notice verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And so, although some use that as a text for infant baptism, there's nothing of the kind there. Everyone in his household believed and were baptized. If there were children, they were old enough to understand the message and believe, and then they got baptized. So belief and baptism. Also, going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says that when you believe or you repent of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, if you take Acts 2:38 alone and you interpret it in a sequential fashion, which I don't think is meant, you would say that the order is this. Repent, be baptized, you'll be forgiven, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 10, it's clear that those people heard the message, they believed in Jesus Christ, they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized as an expression of that faith. And the Holy Spirit, as I said, does not come on unbelievers. He does not come on people still in their sins. And so I believe that Peter here is not being sequential about the order of salvation. He's kind of viewing repentance and baptism as a package and as a whole. And he's simply saying, repent and God will forgive your sins. And then you and they will receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of repentance. And then be baptized is something that will immediately follow as an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all that I've said up to here is just sort of groundwork theology to lead into what is, I think, the main idea of our text, and that is to tell us how to receive God's forgiveness. And there are two factors. One is we must repent of our sins, and closely connected with that and inseparable from it, we must obediently believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is an initial act of obedient faith. A person obeys because he has believed in Jesus. And repentance and faith are intertwined in the Bible. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus' whole ministry is summed up, his message, as repent and believe in the gospel. Paul sums up his own message in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 when he says his message was that he solemnly testified both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repentance and faith go together. So let's explore these two concepts. First, let's look at repentance. To receive God's forgiveness, we must repent of our sins. And we need to understand in the first place that repentance is not optional for salvation. Now, it seems silly that I have to even say that, but the fact is there is a whole movement in the evangelical wing of the church. It is sometimes called the non-lordship salvation movement, or they prefer the name the Grace Evangelical Society they have formed, and they teach that repentance is not essential for salvation, and rather it has to do with fellowship after salvation. But they say that if you teach, as I do, that a person must repent to be saved, then you're adding works unto faith, and they say that they are upholding the Reformed doctrine of sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone, that you are saved by faith alone. I assure you, having read the Reformers, that they would be aghast at what these men are teaching, that we can believe somehow in Christ without repenting of our sins. If repentance is not necessary for salvation, then do you think that Peter would have said what he says here in preaching to a works-oriented audience? I mean, he's preaching to Jews who all their lives had thought the way you get into heaven is keeping the law of Moses and doing all these things. And when they said, sirs, what must we do, you know, in light of our sin, Peter should have said, you don't do anything. You just believe. Just believe. That's all you have to do is just believe. Peter blew his opportunity here. He says, repent. I would point out that not only Peter, but Jesus blew it on several occasions because he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's no word there of faith. Repent. Remember in in Luke chapter 13, where some people told Jesus about the Jews that Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices, and then the Tower of Siloam came up, and what was Jesus' message to them? He said, unless you repent, you too shall perish. He talked about repentance. In giving the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus told the 12 to go out and proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. Repentance is not an optional matter. It is at the very core of what it means to be saved. So we better understand what is repentance. And that's the second thing I want to point out about repentance. What it means is turning from a life of sin to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It's that idea. You were going into a life of sin full bore. When you repent, you turn from that life of sin and you follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. John Calvin defines repentance as the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. And it consists in the mortification, that is, putting to death of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification, which means coming alive, of the Spirit. And he says this is something that God gives to us at the moment of salvation, but we go on repenting of our sins all our life as we grow in the Christian life. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says that conversion comprises both repentance and faith. Repentance, he says, is directly connected with sanctification, whereas faith is closely, though not exclusively, related to justification. And he defines repentance as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from his sin. So that's repentance, turning away from our sin. And Burkhoff points out that it has three elements. He says repentance, first of all, has an intellectual element. That is, we turn in our thinking, and that is regarding our personal guilt and defilement and helplessness. We realize we cannot save ourselves. We are guilty of sin, so we turn from our sin to God. Secondly, he says it has an emotional element. That is, we begin to feel sorrow for our sin as we realize I've sinned against a holy God and a just God, and we turn from it. And then thirdly, he says it has a volitional element, and that is we resolve to change the direction or purpose of our life, turning away from sin within our heart and seeking God's pardon and cleansing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I do not believe in the faith that is unaccompanied by repentance. Repentance and faith are twins. They are born together and they will live together as long as a Christian is in this world. Both will be needed." And so repentance and faith are the flip side of the same coin. You can't really separate them, although they emphasize different things. Repentance, turning from sin. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, to me, it is inconceivable how a person could reach out with one hand and say, "Oh, God, save me, but God, I want to hang on to my sin." You don't do that. If you want God to save you, you turn from your sin and reach out to the Lord. And so repentance and faith are inextricably bound up together. Now, to confuse matters more, one of my Dallas Seminary professors is the man who teaches the non-lordship view. His name is Zane Hodges. Another of my professors in seminary, Dr. Charles Ryrie, has tried to take a mediating position, but he defines repentance as a change of mind. That is, he allows the intellectual part of it, but not as a turning from one's sin. Because he says, if you say that repentance is turning from sin, you're adding faith or works to your faith. While I respect Dr. Ryrie, I think his view simply does not square with Scripture. Scripture clearly shows, as Howard Marshall in his commentary on this verse says, that repentance indicates a change of direction in a person's life rather than simply a mental change of attitude or a feeling of remorse. He says it signifies a turning away from a sinful and godless way of life. Now, is that adding works to faith? The answer in the Bible is clearly no. You know why? Because both repentance and faith are something that God gives to us. It's not something we work up. It's not something we add on. We can't even believe in Christ and repent of our sins unless God grants it. And we read in Acts 5:31 that repentance is something God grants, and there are many other verses that show that. But the Bible says that there is no one in the flesh who seeks after God. There is no one who seeks after God. Rather than seeking after God, we have all gone our own way and turned away from God. The Bible says that we're all dead in our transgressions and sins. It says not only are we dead, but it uses another analogy. It says the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. It says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. And so the Bible shows that from start to finish, we are incapable of repenting and incapable of faith. God must grant them. And so it's no work of man to repent. It's no work of man to believe. It's God's gift. And we have to appeal to him and say, God, give me a repentant heart. Give me faith in Jesus Christ or I perish. And repentance then focuses on turning to God from our sin. Now, in order to repent, a person has to have some idea of who Jesus Christ is. And again, God must open a sinner's eyes to see that. But Peter here has just finished his sermon, and his whole sermon focuses on Jesus risen from the dead. But he says, let Israel know that for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And in his sermon in chapter 3, Peter does the same thing. You notice in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, you disowned the holy and righteous one. That's Jesus. And then in verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life. And while a person doesn't have to be a theologian to get saved, they do have to understand Jesus Christ is God's Son who gave himself on the cross for our sin, and he was raised from the dead. And he is God who is coming back. They need some idea of who Jesus is. And when they get that, when the Spirit of God opens their eyes and they go, whoa, I am guilty. I am guilty of sinning against the Lord of glory and even putting him to death. Then they realize they are in big trouble. And that's the final aspect of repentance, that it requires being convicted of how terrible our sins are in the sight of God. That we have actually killed Jesus on the cross, as these people did. And again, only the Holy Spirit can penetrate the fallen human heart and open our eyes. That's why Jesus said in John 16:8, when he comes, the Spirit will convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment. No sinner is going to see that he is a sinner until the Holy Spirit, as he did here in verse 37, pierces his heart. And then he goes, oh, no, how could I have been so blind? How could I have never seen what I was doing against God? And at that point, they say, what can I do? But you see, until a person is convicted of sin, they don't feel any need for a savior. I mean, you know, Jesus, if he wants to help me out with my life, that'd be nice. I need a little help once in a while. But a savior? No, you know, I don't need a savior. I'm a pretty good person. Thanks. I try to follow God. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a nice, loving guy. Never molested children. I've never committed rape. You know, I've never murdered anyone. I'm not a terrorist. What do you think I am? I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. That's the way the natural man sees himself until the Spirit of God comes and convicts them and says, God is going to judge every evil thought you've ever had. God is going to take into account every idle word you've ever spoken. And he's not going to grade on the curve so that he compares you with the best of people out there. He's going to grade you on the basis of his absolute perfection and holiness. And when the Spirit of God opens a person's eyes to that, they go, ah, what shall I do? I'm in trouble. And that, of course, is where the good news of the gospel comes in. What shall you do? Repent. Repent. Now, the flip side of that is that to receive God's forgiveness, we must obediently believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this so-called lordship salvation debate hinges on this question, what is saving faith? Those who were in this non-lordship camp say saving faith is the decision that the sinner makes to believe in Jesus, a one-time deal, and that's it. And it's generally viewed as he agrees that Jesus is the Savior and that he's a sinner, and so he makes a decision to trust Christ. That is, again, a woefully inadequate view of saving faith. The Bible is clear that saving faith is always obedient faith. faith that goes on and obeys Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. And God grants us the faith to believe and receive that gift. But once you receive that gift, you're changed. When God saves a soul, He imparts new life to that dead sinner. He raises him from the dead. He gives him a nature that desires now to seek God and to obey God. He changes your heart. He gives you the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now, can a person who is made new inside, a new creation, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, go on just living in sin as he always lived? No, no way. Now, I'm not saying that he'll live a sinless life, and I'm not saying he won't be sometimes defeated by sin, and I'm not saying he won't struggle against sin. We all do until the day we die. But that's the point. We are no longer living just as we used to, just going down the stream of sin. Now we swim upstream against it. Now we fight against it. Now we say, oh, God, make me a holy person in my heart. And if a person says, oh, I'm saved, but, you know, I've decided I'm not going to accept Jesus as my Lord. That's going to come later. The thing we need to do to them is say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because if you're in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, you're striving to be a holy person. You're seeking to obey. And there are many, many verses in Scripture, and I won't take you to them for sake of time, but they're in the notes if you want to pick them up, that intertwine obedience and faith. Faith and obedience. Here's one of them, John 3:36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John there links obedience and faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't obey Jesus Christ, you don't have eternal life. You're under God's wrath. And so saving faith is obedient faith. Now, the second thing to see here is that baptism, and this takes us back to our text again, baptism is a basic step of obedient faith. Jesus said we should be baptized. Peter's audience knew about the baptism of John. And so when he says, repent and be baptized, they realized he was calling on them to make a public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ, where they're saying to everyone else, we are now following the man who was crucified here in Jerusalem. That was a hard thing for them to do. See, the Jews, the religious Jews, thought baptism is a nice thing for the Gentiles. They're pagans. They need it. And baptism is a nice thing for the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're notorious sinners, and they need it. But me, I'm a good Jew. You know, I go to synagogue. I go to the temple. I participate in all the Jewish rituals. And for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, Jesus, the one who was crucified here, whom the rulers rejected. Now, when Peter says be baptized in the name of Jesus, by the way, he's not contradicting Matthew 28:19, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the word name here in the sense of identification with. And he's saying that very Jesus whom you crucified is the one you need to be publicly identified with as your Savior in the act of baptism. And baptism is an outward act that pictures what God has done inwardly in a person's heart. To think that performing something with water is going to wash away the sins of the heart goes against even what the prophets always said about the Jewish religion. God doesn't require sacrifice. It's your heart He's after. And even the sacrifices are simply an outward thing to show the attitude of the heart. Same with baptism. Baptism is an outward act that shows that God has cleansed my heart through faith in Christ. And even though these Jews might have been persecuted for being baptized, even though they may have been kicked out of the synagogue and the temple, Peter's saying, if you have obedient faith in Jesus, you will be baptized, no matter what the cost. We've got it easy here in America. We can have baptisms here and the police don't come and get you. Nobody kicks you out of your family, usually. You aren't persecuted. You don't lose your job. If anything, it's kind of viewed as a nice thing in our society. Oh, good. Yeah, you were baptized. Wonderful. Go to a Muslim land and be baptized. And your family will persecute you even to death. And you will be ostracized, and even the whole community will seek to put you to death. It was an act of commitment to Jesus Christ for these Jews, and it is in many places of the world today. Now, the final thing to point out is that saving faith and baptism are an individual matter. Peter says, you notice, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, there's never a group plan. Repentance and saving faith and baptism are always something that every individual must deal with before God. And if any of you here have never repented of your sins and confessed that faith in baptism, then I think the Lord wants you to do that. That is your greatest need, to know God's forgiveness through faith, repentance and faith, and express that forgiveness through public baptism. By the way, there is no command and there is no example in Scripture of baptizing infants. And if you're questioning that whole doctrine, I have a whole sermon that's on the website, and it's maybe out here in print, on why we do not baptize infants, and you can look that up. But even though I highly esteem men like John Calvin, I differ with him strongly on the issue of infant baptism. They seem to abandon Scripture and go to tradition when it comes to this. If you examine and take a concordance, look up every instance of baptism in the book of Acts, and you will see that belief precedes baptism. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. Or they repented and were baptized. They always have that order. Never did they baptize a whole family or that unless the whole family believed, as in Acts 16. So it's an individual thing. John MacArthur's written an excellent book on this lordship salvation issue called Faith Works. And in it, he says this: salvation is absolutely free. So is joining the army. It's a good analogy. He says, you don't have to buy your way in. Everything you need is provided. But there is a sense in which following Christ, like joining the army, will cost you dearly. It can cost freedom, family, friends, autonomy, and possibly even your life. The job of the evangelist, like that of the army recruiter, is to tell potential inductees the full story. Charles Spurgeon said in his book, The Soul Winner, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Belief follows obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the question, it seems to me, that Acts 2:38 raises for each person here this morning that you need to ask yourself is this: have I repented of my sins and truly trusted in Jesus Christ? And is that faith in Jesus Christ resulting in obedience to Jesus Christ? And the first step of obedience is be baptized. Be baptized as a public confession of your faith, and then trust him daily and live with Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if you've believed in Christ, you've repented of your sins, believed in Christ, and you're obeying him, you can know the answer to the greatest question in the world, and that is, are my sins forgiven? The Bible says, yes. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, I pray you would apply this verse and its message to every heart and life, that all of us would believe in Jesus Christ, that we would repent of our sins and live a life of obedient faith, beginning with baptism and then all through life, that we would put Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. And we would ask that you would work that in every heart and life for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.